Okay, brethren, the last few weeks we've been speaking about the topic of faith under the overall heading of the just shall live by faith. And that is to say, live by faith, not just a luxury or something we might do from time to time. And today we're moving on a little bit, but still a topic connected to living by faith. You know, when we're discussing faith, thinking about how we can practice living by faith, that there can be a couple of areas that crop up where we do need to be careful, because I think, it's my observation anyway, sometimes at the back of our mind perhaps we may suspect that God might not answer our requests because we're not good enough. You might think, someone might think, well, you know, why would God answer this so-called prayer of faith? Because I know and he knows that I don't pray enough, I don't study enough, I don't fast enough, I probably gossip too much, I'm probably too close to the world, I'm not really a very good Christian, and I know that, and God knows that, and maybe God's not really all that happy with me, so really, how could I walk by faith and expect prayers of faith to be answered when we all know that really I'm not that good a person and probably not worthy of God's response? Now, that may not be an issue to you. I think some people, somewhere in the back of their minds, that sort of eats away at them. And then sometimes I think we may think that faith is primarily all about our quoting scriptures, talking to mountains, if we get that far, standing on the promises, and it can become perhaps somewhat impersonal. I've heard people referring to the force of faith. The force of faith, and that's not entirely a wrong description, but we have to be careful not to be focusing purely on the faith part. It's faith in God that is the key. Faith is not a sort of academic head knowledge. It's not merely some sort of a clever formula we're following. You know, faith is based upon our personal, and by that I mean literally, our personal relationship with our God. Faith is our trust in his word and his integrity. Not just the words in the scripture, but the words of a great being with whom we have a close personal relationship. So faith is not academic, it's not an impersonal force. It's faith in the word of a being that you and I know. So there's two things really that we need to be perhaps clearly understand. One is our relationship with God. And secondly, we don't want to be hindered about doubts as to whether we're good enough in God's eyes for him to hear us. You know, when we talk about, you know, studying God's word, looking at the promises we might find there, the Bible's teachings generally, what it says about faith, we have to really go beyond just seeing the words, just seeing the stories, just, you know, seeing the teaching. We need to actually, and I mean this in reality, see the author, see the great being behind the words. We need to see the teacher, not just look at the teachings. You know, the Bible is not just a sort of simple textbook of rules and regulations and instructions. It's a revelation of a divine being, and one that you and I are to come to know personally. So whatever we're doing, we shouldn't read the Bible just as words or advice, and that includes what the Bible teaches us about faith. It's not just the words the Bible uses about faith and living by faith, the question is, do we see God? Do we see the Father and Jesus when we go to the Scriptures? If we're looking at faith and living by faith, studying what the Word of God says about faith, do we actually go beyond the words and see the author, see the voice of God? Let's turn to John chapter 5, and we begin with verses 39 to 40. John chapter 5. Verses 39 and 40. And Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the men and potentially women as well. I believe there were lady Pharisees. To the men, I primarily imagine, but perhaps some lady Pharisees. These are the individuals who would present themselves as being experts in the Bible. That's what they spend their time studying, and no doubt in their case arguing over. Picking up in verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, the Scriptures weren't just rules, regulations, good advice. There is, of course, that aspect to them. But like Jesus says here, these people search the Scriptures, and actually the Scriptures pointed to a person. Jesus says, verse 39, these testify of me. One translation says, these point to me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You know, you can read the Bible upside down, back to front, left to right, Hebrew, Greek, Chinese, whatever. There's no way that just researching the Scriptures, studying the Word, can actually give you life. You have to go to the voice behind the Scriptures. Who is the being whose Word we're reading? We need to be in touch with the author. Not just look at the words, memorize the words, quote the words, stand on the words. It's the being behind them. And Jesus says here quite bluntly, the Scriptures, in this case that would be, of course, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, the Scriptures point you to a person. It happens to be me. And if you want life, you better come to the person, to me. Don't just look at the Scriptures as some sort of textbook of history and doctrine and prophecy. Do you know, are you acquainted with the author? Dropping down to verses 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, by the way they didn't, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Because Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, which they didn't, how will you believe my words? So the first five books of the Bible, in many ways, they talk about Jesus. And indeed, we find in the next verse we're going to look at that pretty much the whole of Scripture points to a person. Let's turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Let's look at Luke. Pick up in verses 13 to 18 to start with, just to get the background. This is immediately after Jesus' resurrection. So it's on that first Sunday, what is commonly known, of course, as Easter Sunday. Not quite accurate, but that's what people call it. Picking up Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, which was, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Excuse me. So while it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk? And you guys look really, really down. What's the problem, men? Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, what? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have not known the things which happened there in these days? And of course, they started to tell him all about, you know, Jesus, the great, you know, promised Messiah, and his ministry, and his miracles, and the good things he did. Now he's arrested and beaten and scourged and nailed and died, and it's all over. It's finished. The hopes are dashed. Drop down to verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And notice, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures from Genesis through Malachi, a huge amount of scripture is pointing to, referring to, revealing a person, namely, as we know, the Lord Jesus. It's not just, you know, academic verses and a history of Israel and so on. The scriptures are pointing to a person. Carrying on, verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and Jesus indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and eventually the penny drops, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? I mean, their hearts burned. They were on fire with excitement and enthusiasm while Jesus opened the scriptures. That must have been one of the world's best Bible studies. And while Jesus explained how the scriptures were about him. Now, we know some of the, you know, areas, how the scriptures would reveal, you know, Jesus. There were the sacrifices, you know, of Leviticus, the burnt offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and so on. I don't think we're particularly sharp at knowing quite how all that fits together, but clearly much of that is pointing towards the need for a Savior, a Messiah, a sacrifice. We've got the Passover in the book of Exodus. That points to Jesus as Passover lamb. We've got Abraham taking Isaac up, prepared to sacrifice his only son. Again, a picture of the father willing to sacrifice his son, and so on. So Jesus clearly went through all of that, pointing out how the scriptures point to a person. It's not just textbook information. And likewise, when we're studying faith, we have to see who's behind the instructions about walking by faith. It says here that these two men, Cleophas and his friend, how their hearts were burning. Yeah, they were fired up, and indeed, you and I really, if you think about it, ought to be fired up that we can know and be personally acquainted with the and fellowship with the two most, you know, lively, interesting, dynamic, joyful, humorous beings in the universe. And the scriptures that you and I have access to point to the Father, point to the Son. That's a key. So whenever we're reading the Bible, it's not just, you know, like any other book we are reading, we are reading the words of the author. We're reading instructions, the guidance of the author, the Father, the Lord Jesus. And scriptures reveal them to us, help us to have a good relationship. And of course, of great relevance to us, especially, excuse me, is that God is the God of love. Love towards us, affection towards us, his desire for us to be close to him and to enjoy his fellowship. That's something we ought to bear in mind if we're seeking to know this being, this author. The person behind the scriptures is to know that he loves us. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John, little John, chapter 4, verse 16. Here it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So says John, who I think did understand very much the love of God. He sometimes called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think he got that pretty early on. But he says here, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Now, I suppose the question is, do we? When we think of God, particularly God the Father, do we know his love for us? Do we believe? It says here, we have known and believed the love God has for us. Is it personal to us? Is that something we literally, really do know and in a sense, you know, feel and experience God's love for us? Or, you know, really being honest, does God seem a bit remote? A bit distant? Are we awkward around him? Not sure if he would be interested personally in us? Is it a bit vague, unreal? Is God's love towards us sort of more like a religious, you know, platitude? Do we know and believe? So do we know? Do we believe? Do we understand? Do we value the relationship and the fellowship that we have with our God in heaven? When we are endeavoring to walk by faith and not by sight, is that simply based upon our head knowledge of what the words of Scripture teach, or based upon our relationship with the being behind the words? You know, you and I are pretty weak, let's face it. Where do we look when we're endeavoring to walk by faith? Do we look at ourselves and think, you know, I've tried this before and it didn't work last time, I keep failing, how can I ever, you know, make progress here? And the question is, you know, when we're endeavoring to walk by faith, where are we looking? Ourselves? That would be a mistake. Or towards the God who is love? Let's turn to Hebrews 12, read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the heroes of faith of chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking looking where? We're going to run this race of faith that others have run before us. Where are we going to be looking? At ourselves? And remembering how poorly we've done in the past? Remembering the times we've slipped and fallen? Just realizing just how weak we are and we're not that great? Do we look to ourselves? Because if we do that, no surprise for most of us that we'll feel pretty weak, pretty unlikely to succeed, looking to ourselves. But of course, what we're told here, looking unto Jesus, the author and, notice, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, meaning look attentively at him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If we look to ourselves, it's pretty easy to get weary and discouraged because we don't, most of us, have an awful lot going for us. We don't have typically that much strength and discipline and character and all those things. Some might have a bit more than others, but none of us are particularly standout examples. But it says here, we're not looking unto ourselves. That's a big mistake. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, and the Greek implies looking away from other things towards Jesus. So rather than sort of looking in the spiritual mirror and seeing yourself, me seeing myself and thinking, well, I can't walk by faith. I mean, I did try that before and I came seriously unstuck and oh my word and so they trusted God and died and, It doesn't say look towards others' example, look towards your own innate ability. It says looking unto Jesus, in the Greek, like I say, implies looking away from, turning away from other sources, looking towards Jesus, who it says is the author and finisher of our faith. So we don't just look at the scriptures, we don't look at the promises alone. You have to read them, obviously, to know the details and what they say, but we're looking to the being behind them. Not just the words, but these are the words of God. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of one who cannot lie. So when walking by faith, we keep our eyes on Jesus, the person about whom Scripture is largely written, who is the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, and of course, the Father. God is really not just God to you and to me. And he is God. He's the God of the whole world. To many people, he should just be God because they don't know him personally. But to us, who are the called, he is Father. Not just God, but Father. And that's personal. That's family. That tells us relationship is involved. So it's not merely words that you and I are reading, saying, I'm going to try and stand on that scripture. Well, that's a start. But I'm standing on that scripture because it's the word of my trustworthy Father, and his word I can trust. He, or the Lord Jesus, they have integrity. They cannot lie. So I'm not just standing on, 20 words plucked out of some chapter somewhere. It's not the word in isolation. It's not the word alone. It's the word of someone. So we have to make sure we don't just stop at the text on the page. The text introduces us to, like Jesus said, the scriptures point to me. The scriptures are about me, and of course many are about the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Let's look at Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33. Matthew chapter 6, taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And the scriptures are revealing the being behind them, and here it's revealing about the Father. So we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we look to the Father as a Father. And we're not just reading the words on the page as words on a page like some, you know, college textbook. These words reveal the being behind them. Picking up in verse 25, Jesus speaking, you know, his words, and his words are true. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So Jesus points out, you have a heavenly Father. Now we should know what a father is. A father is someone who loves his sons and daughters, ideally. I think in human life, that's regrettably not always the case. But I think we can certainly understand it in terms of the heavenly Father. The heavenly Father has relationships with sons and daughters, and he loves them and he cares for them. They are the apple of his eye. And the scriptures are putting us in touch with the Father. We're not stopping at just the words. We're seeing the beings behind the words. And Jesus is revealing somewhat here about the Father. He says, your heavenly Father feeds the birds. And are you not more important? Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If you knew the Father, you would have faith. You would have trust. You would be relaxed. You would be confident if you knew the Father, because he's much more able and willing to look after his sons and daughters than he is to feed the birds and address the flowers of the field. Now, if you don't know that, you're going to struggle in faith because you don't know the Father properly. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, well, you know, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? Are we going to survive? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, I mean, they're necessary. They're not irrelevant. They're important. The Gentiles spend their time, energy, and resource pursuing them. But the key verse 32 is, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And because he's a heavenly Father, with all that entails, you don't need to worry. If you're worrying, in a sense, you don't know the Father. If you're fearful, you don't know the Father. If you knew the Father in heaven, you wouldn't be at all worried or concerned, because you know what a father does. You know how a father acts towards his beloved children. If you knew the being, you would be quite relaxed. Verse 33, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't sweat them. So Jesus wants us to know the Father. not just God in heaven. I mean, you know, unconverted people can refer to God. They might know of a God or think there might be a God. The word God is fine, but you and I go beyond that. We have a Father. Whilst we're in this part of the Bible, look at Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Okay, ask, seek, find. But then Jesus thinks, "Let me explain that to you so you know why this works this way. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" In other words, if any of you who is a father has a son or daughter that says, "You know, I would like, you know, some bread," would you give him a stone? Of course not. Ridiculous. Verse 10. "Or if he asks, you know, his father for a fish, would he give him a snake?" Well, Jesus is being, I think, quite humorous here. It's ridiculous. But the lesson, verse 11, "If you then, being evil," and we are in a sense, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus saying, "Look, guys, my disciples, all of you recognize that a good father, a proper loving father, looks after their family, looks after their sons, daughters. Well, if you know that, if that's obvious to you, surely you'd realize that the Father, your Father in heaven, is not equally generous, but much more. And so you and I, when we're endeavoring again to walk by faith, have to understand that we're not just looking at words in a book. We're not just repeating some formula or some mantra, right? We're talking about our relationship with the beings, the Father and the Son, whose words we're reading. It's not just the words, it's the integrity, it's the generosity, it's the goodness, it's the love of the beings who are behind the words that we are reading. Look at Romans 8. Verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 8. And it's quite a privilege, by the way, that we can call God Father. Not everybody can. You can only call God Father if he has begotten you. If you have repented from your former way of life, if you have, come to the Lord Jesus as your Passover lamb and sacrifice and accepted and acknowledged him and received God's Holy Spirit, then you're entitled to call God Father. If you're not in that category, and most in the world aren't, well, you might throw the name Father around and Fatherhood of God and all that carry on, but, the Father is Father to his sons and daughters. Where are we? Verse 14, Romans chapter 8 and 15. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," and it just says earlier a few verses that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. But verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' We have received a spirit which allows us to cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" Now, I saw a program on, wasn't TV because we haven't got one, but it was playing on the computer, some sort of program about Israel and Jerusalem. And in the background, at one part, I could see a little boy running along the street after his dad. And you could hear over the commentary, little boy shouting, "Abba, Abba." It's just the, you know, family name for God, for Father, sorry, in Hebrew. Abba, Father, Abba, Abba, wait for me. And, you know, Paul says here to those in Rome, it would be presumably largely, you know, Latin speakers, call God the Father, Abba. It's family language. It's a you know, closeness there. There's a intimacy there. And you and I have got a close, loving, dependable Father, an Abba. So why should we not trust him completely? So in a sense, you could say, if we understood this, it should be almost quite easy for us to have faith in his word if we know him. If we know Abba Father, and we know his love for us, and believe, as we read in 1 John 4, we have known and believed his love for us, then in a sense, why wouldn't we be able to comfortably walk by faith? Because we're not just looking at the words and trying to sort of drum up some sort of a mechanical faith in this verse here. The verse might be, you know, text on a page, but actually it's the words of a
father,
or the words of his son, our Savior. So if we're struggling to walk by faith, does it at least partially indicate that we don't fully understand our family relationship and its reality and its closeness? Well, we're in Romans chapter 8, so let's drop down to verses 31 and 32 before we move on. So, good couple of verses, these. If you think about them, they're quite sort of like, well, that seems to suggest an awful lot there. Verses 31 and 32, Romans 8, we're still in. And Paul's sort of summarizing a whole bunch of stuff, and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? You could just stop there and think, wow, that's true. If God is for me, if the Almighty Creator God is for me, well, who can be against me? Who can stand against me if God is for me? Wow. And then he continues, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That, to me, is just astonishing. I mean, what? Because it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and the Father did, that's his beloved son, his companion of eternity. Jesus emptied himself of his eternal Godhead, was born, you know, humble as a baby in a manger, and growing up surrounded by folk like you and me, and Roman soldiers and criminals, and, you know, the smell of stale sweat and all that stuff. Finally, you know, barbarously treated, brutalized, nailed to a tree, speared, dead. The Father saw all that, witnessed all that, held back from, you know, just blowing the earth to smithereens. So he delivered his only son up for us all, it says. Well, having done that, having paid that price, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God isn't holding back. God doesn't use teaspoon measures with us, or little dropper bottles. God is generous. The Father is generous. And look at the cost he paid. You know, here on this earth, you know, how do we generally measure the value of anything? Well, the price it put on it. You know, if a watch costs, you know, $5 in Walmart, or a watch, you know, from Rolex costs $10,000, we tend to assume that the Rolex is of more value because it costs more. The price is higher. Same with a car. You know, you might get a fairly basic Ford or a super-duper Rolls-Royce, or maybe a you know, a Lexus or something, the price you pay generally indicates the value to you of the item. If you wanted to pay a lot of money for something, that says that you value that. Well, how much did the Father pay for you and me to come into his family? The price was the life of his eternal companion and son. So what does that tell us about how God values us? He paid, well, an ultimate price. I don't know how you find words to describe that, but he paid a huge price. And I think that indicates how God values his sons and daughters. So, like I said, you know, walking by faith isn't just, you know, memorizing and quoting scriptures. We probably have to do that in a sense, just to remind ourselves of what it is we're standing on, what the scripture says. But our faith is based upon the, you know, the faithful and loving Father who stands behind the scriptures, because they're his words, his teachings, his instructions. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7.
That's good in the Amplified.
Here we read, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time," which is what God wants to do. He's not interested in keeping us under his thumb or under his big toe. He wants to exalt us at the right time, you know, when we're ready, when he's ready. Notice verse 7, "Casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now, there's a difference between how God treats the world at large, how God treats his family. I'll try and get to that in a couple of weeks. Is God's love the same to all? Does God love Hitler, Pol Pot, mass murderers, rapists, the same as he loves his saints? Is God's love unchangeable, unconditional? No matter what you do, does God's love never change? Well, there's some distinctions there. But look here, verse 7, it says that you and I can cast all our care upon him, for he cares for us. So why can we cast our care on the Father?
Because he cares for us.
Because he's interested. He cares. He wants to respond. Because he's a father. He wants us to bring him our cares, but he also wants us to leave them there and go away without them. It does say, cast your cares upon him. It doesn't say, and then take them back and carry on regardless. Cast your cares upon him. The Amplified translation is quite good. It brings out, I think, perhaps some of the extended meanings of the words. It says, casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your cares, once and for all on him. For he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. So the impression that Peter's giving there is that God is a good father. He cares about the concerns of his sons and daughters, doesn't want us to be burdened down with worry and anxiety, a bit like we read in Matthew 6. So we should cast all of it. And if we do that, by the way, if we cast all of our care on our Father, if we cast all of our care on the Father, then we'll be carefree, wouldn't we? If we cast all of it on the Father and leave it there, then we'll be carefree. And this certainly implies, does it not, that the Father doesn't want us to be riddled with anxiety and worries and cares, and we've chewed our fingernails off and, you know, lie in bed at night for 6 hours, tossing and turning and unable to sleep because of this is going to happen and that's going to happen. So if we know that the Father's there and wants us to come to him and cast our cares upon him, then that's good news. We can trust him. It's easier to walk in faith when you know that the being whose words you're reading and living by is a being who cares for us affectionately, is watching over us watchfully, and will freely give us all things. Now, because we don't know that, if we don't know the Father very well, or we've got some oddball ideas about what he's like, then that could affect our endeavours to walk by faith. But, you know, King David knew God and knew his attitude. Let's turn to Psalms 23. We'll read all of it. Verses 1 to 6, that is. Quite a short psalm, but very much a loved psalm.
Which we can all quote.
Well, which probably a lot of us know off by heart. And many of us have sung various versions of it. Some good and not so good. Some almost painful, but the words themselves are pretty good. Psalms 23, verse 1. And just think here of, you know, what this tells us about how David, King David, saw God. In this case, it would be the one who became, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in due time. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not have any lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, lush pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. You know, it's a good shepherd. A good shepherd looks after his sheep, protects them, ensures they're fed. Doesn't take them out into the wilderness and leave them there. Doesn't, you know, toss them around and boot them up the behind. You know, a good shepherd is caring for his sheep. And if a sheep came along and said, I've got some cares I'd like to share with you, Mr. Shepherd, the shepherd would say, okay, let's sit down together, Mr. Sheep, and you tell me your problems. A good shepherd. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. It's personal. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they come from me. It's not just cheap words that that David's using here. He says, you are with me. I know you're there. I know you're with me. I know your staff is with me. You know, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So this is not talking about, you know, the kingdom to come, you know, up in heaven. It says, enemies, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. I am come that they may have life and have it superabundantly. We read that last week in John 10:10. Same expression here in a sense. My cup runs over. You don't just fill it up near the lip. You fill it up and you keep filling it up. And as it spills over you, you just keep on pouring into it. You're generous. You're giving. You care for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love that close, intimate relationship. You know, David obviously, you know, knew and was personally acquainted with the God of heaven. You know, it's actually in some ways quite difficult for us to fully trust God, to have faith in his word, so to speak, if we have an inaccurate picture of him. You know, if we've acquired from whatever source, just ourselves or our family or perhaps the church we attended or whatever, some idea that God is distant and remote and harsh and judgmental, you know, that makes it awkward. So we do need to know and be personally acquainted with the Father and what the scriptures reveal about him. And then we can more easily walk by faith because we think, well, this is God's word, my Father talking to me. My Father, my Father, my Father. And that should make it a lot easier. We're not just standing on a few, you know, verses of scripture in isolation. This is the word of my Father. Now, the other issue I wanted to mention, which I said earlier, was that there are troubles which some people have, perhaps many, which affects their ability to be confident in walking in faith, and that is this belief. It might be subconscious, or maybe not, that they're not good enough. You know, they may say to themselves, well, you know, okay, I sort of may know that God is a good father, but I'm not a very good example of a son or a daughter. I don't pray enough. I don't study enough. I'm probably too close to the world. you know, God couldn't really answer my prayers or bless me because I'm just really not that good enough. I've failed him too often. I wasted too many years since it was called way back then. I'm just not good enough. Let's face it, I'm a poor, sorry example of a Christian. How could I expect God to answer any prayer of faith? How could I really have faith to do that? Because just look at me. And of course, a lot of churches probably encourage you in those views. Yeah, you need to pray more, study more, and especially give bigger offerings. Do this and this and this and this, or else you're too carnal. You've got a bad attitude.
I've been to that church.
If you don't shape up, you'll get suspended, disfellowshipped, excommunicated. And, you know, a lot of that is really pretty harmful.
PC.
Because it just, you know, it looks at your, often to be fair, rather mediocre performance and pretty much says that, you know, well, I, the minister, despise you. You know, think what God thinks of you, you wretch. You know, why would God answer you? You miserable, you better leave this congregation and go and join, you know, living or something. Well, anyway, you know. That is not how God sees us. If we have repented, if we have accepted Jesus as our Passover Lamb and Savior, if we've chosen to walk in the light, then amazingly, and it is quite amazing to think about it, God sees us as righteous. When God looks at you and me, he sees us as righteous. Our sins are washed away and we're clean. So we'll look at three or four scriptures, I think, coming up on the topic of our righteousness. And let me just define that. Our righteousness, I would define as the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God. Right? The ability and the right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority. It's as if sin had never existed. So the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority, as if sin had never existed. And this is something that, again, we need to know. Because if we see ourselves, maybe subconsciously, maybe this is exactly how we see ourselves, as unclean, stained, unworthy. It's pretty hard, if that's how we think of ourselves, to come, you know, confidently before God, because you think, well, I'm really pretty disgusting. I'm really pretty awful. I'm really pretty, oh, yuck. You know, I don't like me. I think I'm pretty hopeless. What would God think of me? How can I approach God with any sense of confidence and faith when he knows and I know just what a useless wretch I am? But that, of course, is inaccurate. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, read verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Picking up in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But, of course, if you're in Christ, we have covered that quite a lot before, but just remember, this is if you're in Christ. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, to Paul and his colleagues, the word or message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So verse 21, he made Jesus, who was sinless, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Jesus took our sins, became a sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness in him, if we are in Christ. There's a great exchange implied there in verse 21. You know, Jesus swapped. Jesus became sin that we might have God's righteousness. That's an exchange, big exchange. Jesus became a sin offering, or became sin, depends how you want to translate that verse, that we might be made righteous, and not just made righteous in a sort of, you know, human fashion, but made the righteousness that belongs to God. There's a great exchange insofar as Jesus died that we might live. Great exchange that Jesus was forsaken that we might be reconciled. And you could, you know, keep on listing the great exchange. Yeah. If we are in him, in Christ, then think about it, that's how God sees us. He sees us in Christ. He sees us as righteous. He sees us through Jesus in that sense. He doesn't see us as ourselves, because you're right, that wouldn't be terribly impressive, and for most of us it'd be pretty unimpressive. He doesn't see us any longer in Adam. You know, we were in Adam. We were descended from Adam, and we had a sinful nature as per Adam. But you and I are no longer in Adam, in the Adam's family, as we've said, you know, jokingly in the past. We're now in a different family. We're now in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. And if we're in Christ, it says here in verse 21, we have become the righteousness of God in him. So when God the Father sees us, he sees us righteous. Look at Romans 5:17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. And I suppose the question is, do we comprehend that? When we come before the Father, when we're endeavouring to walk by faith in his word, do we see ourselves as pretty useless, scumbags, you know, sinners, stained, and how could God possibly even hear me, let alone respond to my prayer of faith, when I'm such a useless sinner? Because if we see ourselves that way, then no surprise that we'd feel a distinct lack of confidence, known as, you know, unbelief, and so on. Verse 17 of chapter 5, for if by one man's offence, I'd be talking of Adam, if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, big chapter, chapter 5, lots of things in it, quite complicated, I suppose. But you can, I think we can grasp, you know, 1 verse 17. It says that, you know, sin came through one man and through another man, talking of, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have received abundance, generous supply of grace or favor, and notice, we have received the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. It's a gift. The gift. So, is this righteousness something that you and I manufacture? No, it's a gift. Is it something that you and I produce? No, it's a gift. Is it something that's up to us to create? No, it's a gift. I mean, it's pretty obvious, but I'm just trying to sort of emphasize the point, it's a gift. The righteousness is not a product of our living right. It's not down to how much Bible study you did today or yesterday. It's not down to the amount of prayer that you and I have. It's not down to how often we fast or more likely don't fast. It's not down to our church attendance records. It's a gift. You don't become more righteous by praying for 1 hour a day versus, you know, the 2 minutes. You don't become more righteous by fasting once a week than, you know, approximately once a year, the Day of Atonement. Even though prayer and fasting are good and beneficial, they don't produce righteousness because it's a gift. It's given to us, not worked up by us. Look at Romans 3, verses 21 to 22. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And we have to learn to see ourselves, if we're in Christ, as the righteousness of God, and allowing us to be very confident as we approach him, and also, of course, very grateful that he provides his righteousness to us. Verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. I think the King James says, the righteousness of God without the law is revealed. Well, apart from or separate from are the better translations of the Greek. So it's the righteousness of God separate from the law. Or the New King James I'm reading says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God which is through faith to those who believe. So this righteousness of God, and that's far, far, far higher than anything you and I could produce, no matter how good we were, and we're not that good, let's face it. This righteousness is not produced by our law-keeping or our works or our actions or our living as near perfect as we can get, which isn't very near. It says it's the righteousness of God separate from the law, apart from the law. You know, nobody can produce the righteousness of God by the way they live. I mean, God's righteousness, let me be blunt, is way, 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 way above anything anybody can do on the earth. God's righteousness is separate from anything that humanly we could achieve. And it comes, it says here, through faith. You know, God sees us as righteous if we're in Christ. That means we're free from sin, from condemnation, from guilt, from stain. He does not see us as unworthy or sinners. He sees us as his beloved sons and daughters, his family, who are righteous in Christ. Look at verse 28. Therefore we conclude, this is our summary, that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from or separate from the deeds of the law. A man is justified or declared righteous, the margin says, by faith. It's a gift. The Weymouth translation of verse 28 says, for we maintain that it is as a result of faith that a man is held to be righteous apart from actions done in obedience to law. You and I should live, right? Makes sense for us and our neighbors and friends and family. But the righteousness of God is a gift received by faith. It's separate from any human righteousness we could produce. You know, because you and I believe God, believe his word, accept his son as our Passover lamb and savior, he declares us righteous. Jesus took our sin that we might share his righteousness. which allows us to be therefore confident, because I'm approaching the Father in heaven not as me with all my stains and sins and slips and trips and failures, but in Christ with the gift of righteousness, knowing that the Father sees me as his beloved Son who is righteous in his sight. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, pretty much saying the same thing. I presume Paul was laboring a bit to get this point across to people who probably thought, you know, they had to work up huge amounts of, right living, exercising, great discipline, somehow to get God to look at them and respect them. But of course, none of us could ever work up enough good deeds for God to say, oh, that's really marvelous. I'm so impressed by the few good things you've done in your life. We should live right because it makes perfect sense. But the righteousness of God is, as far above, our righteousness as the heavens are above the earth. So God gives it to us as a gift. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and other translations, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But verse 1, having been justified, washed completely, or having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God because our sins are gone. We're declared righteous by faith. Our conduct, our good behavior now and then, our actions didn't create this righteousness. We're declared righteous by faith. Hence our poor actions, our slips and falls don't reduce this righteousness because it came by faith. It's a gift from God, and it means we have peace with God. Verse 1 says we have peace with God. We're not cringing. We're not unworthy. We're not embarrassed in his presence. We don't have to avoid God, look away from him, be anxious about how he might respond. Will he sort of cast us away if we go to him because we've got a need? Do we pull back from him? No. We're declared righteous by faith, and therefore it says we have peace with God. We're at peace with God. We have the gift of righteousness, and we can stand confidently before him. We can walk by faith. We can seek answers to prayer, not based upon our actions, good or bad, but based upon his gift. Look at Romans 4, verses 1 to 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, or declared righteous, by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. Of course, the answer is, obviously, Abraham wasn't justified by works. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. So it wasn't Abraham's perfect obedience that justified him or had him declared righteous by God. He wasn't, in some ways, always that good. Abraham messed up. And that's not a problem because you have too. And I guess for that matter, so have I. Remember, Abraham lied about the status of Sarah to the Pharaoh, to Abimelech. They both got into almost serious trouble because of Abraham's fear, because of his deceit. You remember Abraham tried to take a shortcut into having a big family, went into Hagar and Ishmael was born. That wasn't God's purpose. That wasn't God's plan. That was really a bit naughty. So Abraham was not a perfectly upright living man. But he believed God, verse 3, and it was accounted or imputed, the margin says, to him for righteousness because he believed. So by faith he was declared righteous, not because he did sufficiently high number of good things that it crossed some sort of threshold making him righteous. It's his faith, his belief. Look at verses 5 to 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from, separate from, works or actions. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this dropping down to verses 20 to 25, talking of Abraham still, so all the way through the chapter. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it, his belief, his trust in God, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification or righteousness. So righteousness, it says in verse 24, shall be imputed to us who believe. Us who believe. So righteousness of God is given to us, imputed to us, if we believe. You know, despite Abraham's mistakes, errors, occasional lack of wisdom, human weakness, God still saw him as righteous because God's righteousness had been imputed or accounted to him. It's important for us to understand our relationship, our walk with the Father. He sees you as righteous, provided we're in Christ. We're declared righteous by our belief, our believing in his Son and our accepting him as our Savior and sacrifice. Doesn't mean we're free to just commit sin, to treat God's goodness and grace casually or disrespectfully. But if we're in Christ, God always sees us as righteous, and we can therefore come boldly before him. Let's look finally at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 14. Ephesians chapter 6. And verses 10 to 14. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. So there's armor, and we need it so that Satan doesn't catch us out, doesn't come against us and trick us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a battle. There is warfare. You and I are wrestling. Satan's going to try and take you down, take me down, depress us, get us to turn away from God, get us to give up on our faith and standing in God's promises because, you know, God will never answer you. Why would God answer your prayer? What makes you think you're good enough? Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and notice, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, an awareness of the gift of righteousness that God has given us, that in Christ he sees us as righteous. It empowers us to come boldly before him. That's part of our spiritual protection. We've been declared righteous. We can have an intimate, personal, close relationship with the Father with no anxiety before him, no embarrassment before him, no sense of being unworthy before him, because we understand, we realize that we have been declared righteous. We have been given the gift of righteousness in Christ. That's our breastplate. That's part of our armor, that understanding we have. But if we lose that sense of righteousness, if we feel bad and ashamed and useless and unworthy, we can lose heart. What's the point of looking to God to answer my prayers? Why would he, since I'm such a worthless wretch? Well, if we lose that understanding of our righteousness, we've taken off the breastplate. We've taken off a key part of the armor, and Satan is likely to win. So we don't want to do that. So perhaps a one-line summary would be that, you know, we have a great Father, a great Savior. They always see us as righteous in Christ. They're keen for us to come to them. We can approach them boldly. They are the voice behind the words of Scripture. And since you and I are declared righteous, as the Scripture itself says, the righteous, you and me, shall live by faith. And okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.